reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, O Lord.
As Jesus passed by, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a customs post. He said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with Jesus and his disciples. The Pharisee saw this and said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard this and said, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. Go and learn the meaning of the words, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Since Saturday, we have been entering into the parable of the sower and the seed, and our receptivity to God's action in our life, what he's preaching, what he's doing by sowing himself. And as I mentioned to you yesterday, today is the culmination of that passage, in which we look at the way that word is supposed to transform us, such that we can't help but share that gift with others. And in this Jubilee of Mercy, it's so essential for us to recognize not just the Lord's words of mercy, but the Lord's work of mercy, and examine at what level we receive that gift. Returning to what we heard on Saturday about the parable of the sower and the seed and applying it to mercy. There are many of us, including Catholics, who are hardened to the Lord's mercy. We don't think we need it. We're stubborn about it. We're attached to our sinfulness. Or we're attached to our own ways that we learned how to receive God's mercy before we made our first Holy Communion when we were 8. But the Lord wants the seed of his mercy to bear so much more fruit in us. A lot of the times we're just not receptive. Others of us, like that rocky soil, receive it at a certain depth. We know we need it. We go to receive it. We generally leave confession with the joyful experience of having been unburdened of all that was weighing us down. We don't allow that mercy to take extraordinary root in us in such a way that we're back there the next week confessing the same things, not just out of human frailty, but because we left without a real game plan, without a genuine cooperation to the fact that what has just happened to us is a greater gift than raising a whole cemetery from the dead. It's got an unbelievable power if we just allow that power to be unleashed. A lot of the times we can receive God's mercy superficially on rocky soil. It springs up for a time, but when the temptations come, the strong temptations, it can wither for lack of root. Third type of soil Jesus described was that thorny soil. Worldly cares and anxieties, the lure of pleasure, or the fear of certain pains. The soil would be good for God's mercy really to grow. But then things come up. That person comes up again. And we know that God's mercy is supposed to transform us in such a way that just as we have been forgiven, we're supposed to forgive somebody else. The Lord has forgiven us 10,000 talents worth. Today's money, $40,000 salary, $6 billion worth. And whatever anybody else does, including up to murdering a member of our own family, is 10,000 is 100 days wages. $13,000, same salary, compared to $6 billion. But we don't allow the seed of mercy planted within us to bear that type of fruit in a circumstance. Or it can be, we recognize that we've got some failing with regard to a pleasure. And then the pleasure comes again. And rather than doing reparation for our sins and the sins of the world, we just have that sixth bowl of ice cream. Or whatever. Allow our vocabulary to return to what it once was. Or just descend to the level of everybody else. Could bear great fruit. We want to bear great fruit. But we've got the thorns there that choke the growth of the seed of mercy, so that our whole life might become a living witness to the triumph of God's mercy in a human being. What Jesus wants to see is that we receive the gift of His mercy on good soil, and good soil bears fruit, and not just a little fruit, but big biblical numbers, 30, 60, or 100-fold, that fruit starts to overwhelm. If the Lord gives us the greatest miracle of our life in returning our soul back to the state of our baptism, in getting all of heaven to jump up and down with joy, because heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner. If that's the seed that has been planted, imagine what the fruit ought to be. Long term, not all of a sudden. We know that it takes some time to mature and nourish. But that's ultimately what's supposed to occur when we receive this gift well. With that in mind, let's look at today's readings and the importance of today in the present life of the church. St. Matthew was a despicable tax collector. The tax collectors were the mafiosi of the ancient world. The way taxes were collected is they would be given a quota of taxes in a particular region. Anything they were able to get beyond that was theirs to keep. And they could also enlist with some good money the Roman soldiers to help them to collect the taxes. So not only were they extortionists, but they were extortionists of their own people. They were doing that to their fellow Jews. And so it was compounded. The tax collectors were considered the worst of the public sinners, because they were conspiring with a foreign enemy that worshipped the emperor as God. And they were shaking down their own blood. Think about if you had a brother or a sister who wasn't just stealing from you, but who was coming by and threatening your life or the life of your family unless you gave the brother what the brother wanted. That's the way they treated tax collectors. And Jesus knew it. But he could also see some of the times the weakness of people. And he looked at human hearts and he looked with love. So on this day, he walked into a place where all the extorted money was being counted. He saw Matthew at his tax collection post. And he turned to him and did something absolutely amazing. You, follow me. Probably the least likely person. He knew how unlikely it was. But Jesus went to him and said, "You, follow me." And the unbelievable attraction of Jesus, the indescribable authority of Jesus, and attractiveness. Matthew gets up and he follows him, leaves all his money on the table. But he doesn't stop there. He recognized that if he had received that seed of the Lord's mercy, that he had to share it. It had to bear fruit. It wasn't that he was thinking about the fruit, because when the seed's planted on good soil, it bears fruit basically automatically by the very process built into it by God. And what an extraordinary metamorphosis in Matthew. He went in an instant from a despicable public sinner to an evangelizer, to somebody spreading the good news of mercy to so many others. So that night, he throws a party for all the other sinners he knew. Probably didn't know the Blessed Virgin Mary by this point, and so he invited everybody. And then the Pharisees, the ones who thought that to serve God meant that you don't get contaminated by sinners in the least, that literally Pharisee means the separated one. You separate yourself as far as possible from that moral plague. What's your teacher doing? They asked the disciples. He's not only talking with the people he shouldn't be talking to, but he's breaking bread with them. He's having a party with them. What's he about? Somebody who's holy would never involve himself in the midst of sinners. That's exactly where Jesus was. Jesus knew what was in their hearts, and Jesus probably knew that the Pharisees weren't very good at stage whispering. And then at the same time they were making a point about Jesus, they were also trying to stomp on Matthew and the other tax collectors. In the same way that the judgmental would be able to say, "What is Father doing? Doesn't he know that woman is one of those?" So Jesus, knowing this and hearing this, said something that's so crucial. "Those who are well do not need a physician, but the sick do. Go and hear the meaning of the, learn the meaning of the words, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners.'" That if we're going to experience a calling by the Lord Jesus, it's going to happen in a very unique way. Jesus is not going to call us because we're squeaky clean. Jesus is not going to call us because he's confused us with a woman named Mary growing up in Nazareth. Jesus is going to call us not despite our sins, but in a very deep way because of them. To heal us, to transform us, so that we would be credible witnesses of what he wants to do in every single person we will ever meet. Today's first reading, St. Paul said, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you, live in a manner worthy of your calling." And he gives a lot of virtues. But what is our calling? What does it mean to live in a manner worthy of it? It means that Christ has called us while we were sinners. And to live in a manner worthy of that calling first means to live in accordance with the gift of healing that he's offered. But it also means not to forget that extraordinary gift, but always to sing the praises. Not to fake it as if we've never had a past. Not to pretend as if right now we're among the separated ones, totally free from the temptations toward which everybody else caves. To live in a manner worthy of our vocation means that we will become the loudspeakers of the great song in which we say, Cantabo in aeterna, misericordias tuas. I will sing of your mercies forever. That's what it means to live in a manner worthy of our calling. 53 years ago today, something happened that has changed the history of the church. When somebody really grasped this mystery, it happened in Buenos Aires. A young boy named George, on Students' Day, the first day of spring in the southern hemisphere, just like it's the first day of fall up here, went to the local church, the Basilica of San Jose, on this day off from school, just to make a small little visit before he was going to the train station to go outside of the city with his friends for a picnic and to kick around a soccer ball. And he saw a priest he had never seen before walking in that basilica in a cassock. The priest had just been sent there by the Salesians for cancer treatment. He wouldn't be around all that long. But something within this young boy, 16 years old, caught him to say, I need to go ask that priest to hear my confession. So they went into the confessional. About 5 minutes later, young George left, not only with his plans for the day changed, but his plans for his life changed. Because it was in that confessional, as he was freed from his sins, he recognized something extraordinary was happening. That even though he thought he was spontaneously asking Father Carlos Duarte Ibarra to heal him of his sins, that when he got to the confessional, the Lord was already seated. The Lord had been waiting for him for a long time. And in that very process of wiping his soul clean, was calling him, was choosing him to be his instrument to go wipe the world clean. Subsequent years, as he went back to that day, he began to recognize more clearly that September 21st is the Feast of St. Matthew. As we all did this morning, we read the Venerable Bede's commentary, which in Latin says about the very moment in which Jesus looked on Matthew. Miserando ad quaeligendo, looking at him with mercy and choosing him. In the very act of forgiveness he was being called. The Lord came to call sinners and at the same time healed sinners forth, to proclaim that the same medicine they receive for free is open for all, and to bring them to receive the similar gift from the same divine physician. At the end of today's first reading, St. Paul said that God's plan for us is to come to full stature in Christ, to mature manhood. And that maturation will happen only when the seed of mercy becomes as fruitful as God intends. I said to you twice before, the great insight of St. Augustine at the end of his life. But let's get there. Pope Benedict likes to say about St. Augustine, there were three great stages in his growth in appreciation of God's mercy. The first stage was when he was 32 and converted, after a long life in which he was profligate, which he was sexually active outside of marriage, conceived his son outside of wedlock, was living totally according to the flesh. Even though he sensed that extraordinary call of the Lord to something more, he kept saying, Lord, give me chastity, but not today. Not yet. But eventually, the Lord made his mercy real. The floodgates opened, and the Lord healed him of his attachment to sin. And he began to live a truly Christian life. Most of us, when we think of the conversion of St. Augustine, stop there, at that dramatic conversion from a life of sin to a life of holiness. But Pope Benedict, the great son, intellectually, of St. Augustine, said that God was just getting started with St. Augustine, that the fruits we saw in his explosive confessions was just the first harvest. There would be something far greater to come. What was the second stage? Might be a second stage for us too. Happened with his call within a call. After St. Augustine converted, he was living a good life. He eventually founded a monastery. He wrote the rule for the monastery. Think about how cool that would be, sisters. Everybody else living exactly by the rule you have written. And then he was cranking, writing all of these awesome treatises, which are still read today. But the high theological treatises, De Trinitate, on who God is, City of God, a real extended allegory describing the difference between God's kingdom and the city of man. But he needed to go to visit a friend whom he heard was sick. So he was in Hippo on a Sunday, and he attended Mass as a monk, not as a priest. He wasn't a priest. And the elderly bishop, whose voice could barely be heard, begged the people for God to send somebody who would be worthy to preach to them the faith, because he no longer had the vocal cords to do it. At this time, sister, it was really only the bishops who preached. They were the authoritative teachers. But occasionally they could delegate the preaching to a particular person who could do it right. St. John Chrysostom, as a deacon, had become one of these delegates precisely to do it. St. Athanasius, when he was young, was one of these delegates to be able to do it. So everybody, as they hear this plea, turn around and say, is that not Aurelius Augustinus, the greatest orator in the empire? Let's get him. And Augustine didn't want to have anything to do with it. He was happy living by his own rule in a monastery surrounded by all his friends. But he sensed then that it wasn't about him anymore. And quoting St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he recognized that if Christ died for us out of merciful love, then we need to be willing to give our lives for others. And the second great stage in the growth of mercy in Augustine's life was to grasp that having received such a gift from the Lord, he had to give it to others. And it was no longer about doing whatever he wanted to do. It's about doing what the Lord wanted. And the Lord needed others to know about his mercy. And that's when Augustine started talking much more about the mercy in his own life and preaching about the beauty of the Lord's mercy. And that's when he was no longer writing these highfalutin treatises, only capable of being read in a nourishing way by those who had been extremely well educated. Started writing homilies, started writing letters, started to teach in a way that everybody could understand. For many of us, we do charity, but our heart hasn't really been so transformed that we recognize that the whole reason why we're alive is having received the gift of the Lord's mercy, is to bear fruit of that mercy naturally, without our even thinking about it anymore, without our even seriously struggling against it, because it's just become so much a part of our second nature. But the Lord wants to bring us to that stage too. And then the third stage, Pope Benedict said, happened very late in life for Augustine. He was writing his retractions at the very end of his life. He's going back after over all that he had previously written when he knew that his time was coming to an end, to just make corrections. By this point, he grasped that so many people were reading what he wrote that he wanted them to have the real truth. And he went back to his treatise on the Beatitudes, which, by the way, sisters, is the most famous treatise on the Beatitudes ever written. In many ways, the most beautiful ever written. And he said, I was wrong. Because when I looked at the Beatitudes, I was fundamentally viewing them as something we need to do. These are the actions we need to do to be poor in spirit. These are the things that we must do to mourn, to be pure of heart, to become a peacemaker, to hunger and thirst for holiness, to seek that purity of heart, to be willing to be persecuted, etc. He said, I only now recognize that anything we do and everything we do is able to be done only by God's merciful love, that He's constantly sustaining us and making it possible, because left on our own, we would never do it. And he began to see everything through this prism of God's mercifying us, to use Pope Francis's new word, so that we can precisely become His mercy toward others. That was the third and the definitive stage of the growth of St. Augustine's mercy. This is what it means to come to full stature, mature manhood in Christ. This is the ultimate cornucopia that the seed of mercy wants to produce when we receive it in good soil. Today, as we come forward here, the same Lord Jesus who entered Matthew's customs place enters this visitation chapel. St. Jesus, who called him through his mercy, calls us through that same mercy. Same Lord who came to Matthew's house so that he could likewise mercify Matthew's friends, wants us to bring all those we meet to receive that same gift. And the same Lord who ultimately in his plans had chosen this tax collector to take his message out to all the world has chosen us. Has chosen us.